Let's worship by reading God's Word together. If you'll turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will be back in our text this morning, back into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read to you this next paragraph. It begins in verse 20 and goes down to verse 28. This morning we'll be considering just the first four verses down to verse 23. But let's read all of it together and ask God to impress upon our hearts the meaning of these precious words. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they are that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you learn to walk in the Spirit.
So glad we could be here this morning. We look forward to looking at the Word of God together. So if you'll take your Bibles one more time today and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's spend a few minutes here thinking about looking at the Word of God and inviting the Holy Spirit to teach us what it is that He would have us know from this passage. As you're turning there, we'll dismiss our children for Children's Church. And their workers, they can slip right out now. And the rest of you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the premier passage on the subject of the resurrection from the dead. There are other passages that deal very well with the subject in the Word of God. But this one deals with it at length and extensively. And dealing with the subject of the resurrection from the dead. If I were to ask you today, do you believe in life after death? I think all of you here in this church would say, I believe that is a fact. There is a life after death. In fact, if we were to ask the majority of people in our city or in our nation today that question, the majority of them would answer that same way. I believe in life after death. I believe that there is an existence that transcends or passes the physical existence that we know here on this earth. And so that's a fairly settled fact in the minds of many people. Now, there are some differing views. There are some people believe, of course, that when you die, you just simply exist. Some of the most learned doctors in our nation who write books speak of this. They speak of the non-existence of God and the ceasing of existence of the human after we all die. So there are some different opinions on that, but by and large, most people believe in life after death. Now, if I were to ask you a different question, and that is the question of, do you believe that there will be a resurrection of your physical body? There would be many people, again, who would agree. I believe they would say that there is going to be a physical resurrection, that I will once again, after death, experience physical life. And there are many who would say that. There are many, of course, who would disagree. And again, some of the most educated people in our country, the most educated people that frequent the halls of the institutions of learning would disagree that there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection from the dead. In the Word of God, we read about the resurrection from the dead. We've seen it as we've read up to this portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 12 tells us that this was the problem of some false teaching that entered into the church at Corinth. Corinth was a small church. Corinth was a relatively new church. These people were dealing with coming out of their old habits of sinfulness and their lifestyles. And Paul deals with that. But at the end of the book, he talks to them about a false teaching that had crept in amongst them. And in verse 12, we read about that. There are some that come among the Corinthians teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now understand, they're not teaching that you through Jesus Christ. They're not teaching that there is not a salvation from sins. What they're teaching is that after you die, there is no resurrection from the dead. Now this resurrection from the dead deals with the reviving or the revitalization of a physical existence, a bodily resurrection from the dead. That's exactly what it's talking about. And so today, if I were to ask you the question, what would your answer be? Will there be a day in which my physical body will be revived, revitalized, brought to life, and in which I will begin to live physically once more after my death? Is there going to be a resurrection of the dead? What would your answer be? Now, we want to understand it from the Word of God. That's why we're in the passage here this morning. And so let's just ask God at this moment that He would teach us what this word means as we read through these couple of verses and these couple of sentences. Let's take this moment and ask God for His help. Father, we do recognize our need for Your help. We recognize that our minds are finite when the principles that You present to us many times are infinite in some sense and beyond our understanding. We know that when we approach these issues, we approach them with some preconceptions and with our own ideas. And so, Lord, today I pray to strip all that weakness away and help Your Holy Spirit to have freedom here today to teach us what Your Word says. And may You be glorified as we think about this concept, this principle that's being taught here, the truth of the resurrection of the dead. And may we understand it and live it out. May it actually change our lives in ways that will glorify You. And I pray for this today in Jesus' name. Amen. So the air of the moment in Corinth was the issue of whether there would be a resurrection of the dead. And this is speaking about a physical existence in our bodies after death. The word itself in the Greek is a word that means to stand again. Anastasis means to stand again. Now you guys stood a little earlier as we sang a hymn. And so let me ask you this. Would you guys all please stand again? Please, everybody take your Bible. I know you're getting settled in there and your Bible's on your lap, but stand again. Now, when you did that, you did the fulfillment of the action that's represented by the noun here, resurrection. You stood again. You may all be seated. Now, as you sit there today, if I were to ask you this, would you please stand again spiritually, then what would happen in this room? Well, nothing. Because spirits don't stand or sit, do they? In fact, we can't really talk about spirits in the sense of standing or sitting. Every one of us has a spirit. Every person in this world is born with a spirit. Now, all spirits are born dead, and those who have been born again are made alive again, and our spirits are very living. They are the part of us that relates to God. We are all a living soul, and the soul and spirit are that part of us that we cannot see. It is not physical. And it cannot, in that sense, be said to stand or sit or whatever. It can't be said to stand the first time or to stand again. And so when we use the word anastasis here for resurrection, we're not talking about life after death. We're not talking about what happens to your spirit after you die. We're not talking about what happens when your spirit is separated from your body. We're talking about what's going to happen with the body, the part of you that does stand. Many of us have gathered around, we've stood around the caskets of our loved ones, we've seen them preparing for burial, we've seen their bodies lying there lifeless, and what we're talking about with resurrection is the idea of that lifeless body someday standing again. And so it's a resurrection of the physical body. And this is borne out too by the concept that is related here to the idea of sleeping. If you look in verse 20, it says this, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept or have been sleeping to this point." And so it speaks here about people who have slept. Now, what does it mean when it says people have slept? Well, we've seen this earlier in this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 6, we have some people who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, it says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So what does Paul mean when he talks about people being asleep? Well, you can see probably from this verse, it's a euphemism for the state that we would call death. And when their body dies, they have fallen asleep. It's a euphemistic way of saying that they've passed away. Now their body is still, their body is not moving, their body is lifeless as it lies there. But we know that at the moment of death, a person does not cease to be. They do not enter into a state of suspension. In fact, the Bible teaches, and we'll look in just a moment at the passage, that the moment you die, your soul goes immediately into its next existence. So what is sleeping here? Sleeping refers to the physical action of the body, not the existence of the soul or the spirit and or the spirit. We see the word again here in a little bit later. It says in chapter 15 and verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." And now verse 20, "He has become the first fruits of them that slept." There are people who have slept, they've fallen asleep, they have died physically, but we know that spiritually they are with Christ. Look with me, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the next book over. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this about our coming death. And that's the context here. Chapter 5 and verse 1 is a great passage to preach at a believer's funeral. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, talking about the body, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now skip down to verse 6. We're talking about physical death of the believer. It says this, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So the Bible is teaching here that the moment you absent your body, the moment you cease to be in your body, at that moment you are present with the Lord. There is no in-between land. There is no nebulous existence between the moment of our death and some future moment when Christ will resurrect us. We know that the moment we die, our spirits go to be with Jesus. They don't sleep. So what sleeps is our physical body. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 7. Here's an example of one of those men who had seen Jesus and had fallen asleep. Paul says, many have seen Christ and have fallen asleep. He says, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, if Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are perished. But he says, but now Christ is risen, has become the firstfruits of them that slept. Among those who had seen Christ, who had believed in Christ and had died, was a man that died and whose death was witnessed by Paul himself. It's in Acts chapter 7. The man's name is Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, we read about Stephen's death. He was the first Christian martyr, a deacon of the church at Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that Saul was a persecutor of the church at that time, and he was consenting to the death of Stephen. But look, when Stephen is being stoned to death, it says in verse 58, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen, as he was dying, with one of his last dying sentences, said, "Lord, receive my spirit." This is the same Stephen who just moments before said, "I see the heavens open, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." And that same Stephen recognized that when he passed away through this awful martyrdom, that at that moment he would immediately be received in the presence of God. There is no suspension of existence. He immediately goes to be with Christ. There is no sleep for the spirit of the soul. And so when Paul writes in our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the resurrection is an important factor in light of the fact that there are some who sleep, he's talking about their physical existence. If we say people have fallen asleep in Jesus, we're not talking about where their soul or spirit went. When they died, they went immediately to be with Jesus. But we're talking about their bodies, which, as we said, lie motionless here in this life, in this world. Their bodies are laid out before them. And sleeping, my friends, is a euphemistic way of saying that the spirit has separated itself from the body. The body lies there while the spirit and the soul go on to be in their afterlife state. And so when we're talking about resurrection of the dead, I want you to be clear. This is teaching that there is going to be a time in the future when what is sleeping will be resurrected. It will be made to stand again. And so we are clearly in this passage speaking about a bodily resurrection from the dead. A bodily resurrection of the dead. And by that I mean we are literally going to be physically resurrected. The ancients did not always understand this. In, for instance, Job, which is the oldest Bible book that was written. It was written many, many years before Genesis and Exodus, written by a man who was the most ancient writer, I think probably predates Hammurabi. Scholars, of course, are all over the place about where Job lived and when he lived and all that. But I believe Job probably was in existence before Hammurabi. Hammurabi is the oldest known writing. But I believe Job was actually before that. And Job is an incredibly intellectual book. It talks about things that, quite frankly, even today are hard for us to understand. But among the things that Job and his friends dealt with, there was one thing that was said there, and that is this. If a man shall die, shall he live again? And in the middle of that book, in the middle of the book of Job, it suddenly became clear to Job through really a logical syllogism, it became clear to Job that there was going to be a resurrection from the dead. And so in Job chapter 19, Job says, "And though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another." Now, I'm using my own words there. I'm kind of paraphrasing. But essentially what he's saying there is, I have come to the conclusion that there's going to be a day when I'm going to, in this very same body, someday stand before God. Not as a spirit, which doesn't have arms and legs or any kind of physical form, but as a body indwelt by a soul and a spirit, as it is here in this world. Now listen carefully. It doesn't mean it's the same. The spirit and the body and the soul are different things. The body is what we're talking about here, being resurrected. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you look ahead here, I'll give you a little preview of a future message as we get to it. It says in verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. By the way, that almost is oxymoronic. It's almost, you know, the body is a physical, spiritual is non-physical. So what's a spiritual body? And my answer for that is, we'll find out when we study that, I hope. Okay? I don't really know yet. I'm learning this with you as we go through this. But 1 Corinthians 15:44 says there's such a thing as a spiritual body. So we're not talking about something like we have today, but we're talking about the same thing. Similar, we might say. The same thing made better. The same thing made spiritual. Whatever it is, we'll study that as we get to it. But the fact is that the resurrection of the dead is a teaching about the literal physical resurrection of a body from the dead. Now, have you ever seen a resurrected person? Have you? In the course of this life, have you ever seen someone who is physically in the flesh, they're alive today, who once was dead? And what I mean by that, of course, is not that they had a near-death experience and they're in the same body, but I mean that they've actually died and they have received their new spiritual body. Have you seen that? No. Nobody has seen that. There's only one person that I believe that has ever experienced that, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read in the Bible about some people who died and came back in their same bodies. Lazarus, the widow's son from Nain, the little boy in Elijah's day, you can read about that. Elisha, of course, was involved with two as well. And so there are people who can come back to life in the same body. But I'm talking about where actually a person dies and they are resurrected with that new spiritual body. The only person that's ever done that, the only person that's ever been here to be seen that way, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, when we studied this 2 weeks ago, and the verses before this, is saying, listen, if Christ was raised up from the dead, then there is also going to be a resurrection of the dead for you and me. That was the whole argument of these verses before this. And so Paul is saying here in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead, and by virtue of that, ergo, there is also going to be a resurrection of the dead for believers. He's become the first fruits of those who have died in Christ Jesus. Now, someone who's actually been resurrected in this sense, resurrected out of the dead, since you've never seen that, I want to give you better proofs of this resurrection. Okay? Three supports are given here in this passage that I want to show you for the resurrection from the dead. Three supports. Now, I think you would all be convinced if you saw the resurrected Jesus that there was a resurrection from the dead. I think you'd be convinced. I think when you, Thomas, you remember Thomas the disciple, he said, if I will not believe until I put my finger into the print of the nails in his hands, and I will not believe until I put my side, or put my hand into the side where he was speared. I will not believe until I can touch and see Jesus. And Jesus came in one day when Thomas was there and said, Thomas, touch me. I'm not a ghost. I'm a ghost that cannot be touched. Touch me. And Thomas didn't have to touch him. He was so convinced that he was really physically resurrected that Thomas just fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Now, that's not going to happen to you. It hasn't happened to you. And I don't know, quite frankly, if Jesus did that, if that would be sufficient for some people to believe. In fact, in the Word of God, we find oftentimes that there are greater convincing proofs of something that are theological than are visible. And so we're going to look at here three theological proofs or supports for the concept of the resurrection of the dead. And if you and I are anticipating that someday after our death, and we go on into our eternal existence, after our death we go to be with Jesus as believers, if you're anticipating that at some point in the future there is going to be a day when a trump will sound and the dead will be raised in Christ, if you anticipate there will be a resurrection of the dead someday, you should be interested in knowing what these three supports are. Let's look at them here today. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also, or came also the resurrection of the dead. Support number one for the resurrection that Paul gives in this passage is this. There will be a resurrection of the dead because the resurrection is through Christ the man. That's in verse 21. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. In other words, through Jesus Christ, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Now, understand that. That preposition is a very simple word. By Christ or through Christ. It's a very simple word, but it makes so much difference. I cannot resurrect myself. I can't resurrect anybody else. Neither can you resurrect me, and neither can you resurrect yourself. But the Bible tells us that through Christ, there is a resurrection of the dead. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And so let's look at this here today by turning to Romans chapter 5, and I want you to see what Christ has done to provide for the resurrection of the dead. And really this all stems, again, from our salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And this comes through Christ. There is no salvation in any other Savior except for in the Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And if you suspect or if you believe in your heart that you're saving yourself by your good works, or you believe that some person is saving you by virtue of their righteousness, then you have put your faith into a pseudo-savior, a false savior that is not the Savior that God has chosen. God has anointed one person to be the Savior, and that person was His own Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what Christ means, by the way, the anointed one. It says this in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Look at the preposition here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and hope and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. How do we get grace? How do we get access to God? How do we get hope for eternal life? How do we get those things? Through the merits of Jesus Christ and no other. Through the merits of Jesus Christ and no other. And this concept is borne out throughout Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. By the way, that is a powerful statement. Christ died for the ungodly. The word ungodly, asebes, is a word that literally means people without reverence. or without respect. We can understand, we can stretch our minds to grasp the idea of Christ dying for a person who's repentant. Can't we? We can say, well, there's a person, he really is sorry for his sins, and he recognizes that he's going to stand before God someday, and he's living in fear of the fact that he's going to answer God for his sins. We can see how God in mercy could die for that man. But literally, this is saying they died for a man who was without God. Without a God. That's what ungodly means, literally, without reverence for God. In other words, Jesus Christ not only died for the people who are sorry for their sins, not only people recognize they'll stand before God, but Christ died for atheists and agnostics and people who are rebellious and people who just have nothing to do with God, they want nothing, no part of God. He died for those people. I have to remind myself about that sometimes, because sometimes you run into these people and they are just hateful. and they're verbose in their abuse of God and Christianity and the Word of God and Christians. And it's easy for us to get offended by that, but we have to stop and realize those are some of the people for whom Christ died. He died for the ungodly. Now that doesn't make sense to you and me, but listen. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commend his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And literally, people who are shaking their fists at God, who are denying God's existence, who refuse to acknowledge his power in their lives, those are people Christ died for. Even while they ignore him and revile him and deny him, he's dying for them on that cross. That's the kind of love that God has. God showed his love to us in that way. So Christ died for us. That's a powerful statement. So this is through Christ. Here's Christ. He comes with the blood of his cross, and he brings that to God, the holy judge of the universe, the creator of all. He presents on the behalf of sinners his righteous blood. And for any of you who have believed the lie of Satan, that you could somehow atone for your sin by your good works, I would say to you that you have cheapened and blasphemed the holy nature and the majestic reach of the love of God that provided his own blood for your sins. Much more than it says in verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Look at that word again, through him. Listen, the wrath of God would be justly poured upon every single one of us if it weren't for the fact that Christ stood there on our behalf and says, I died for that ungodly person. I died for that sinner. I died for that sin. Now we know that has to be, that salvation that's available to us through the blood of Christ has to be appropriated through our individual faith. And God is not saving people. People are not being saved who don't come to him in faith. I'm not teaching a universal salvation here that even the ungodly are saved. I'm teaching here that there is salvation available for them if they will turn to him and trust in him. And you can too if you've never done this before. Let's read on. The word of God here is so precious. Verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, we see through Christ. Skip now with me to verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's what Adam did for us, by the way. Little Adam, our ancestor, our forefather, what did he do for us? We all like to get all over Adam. Adam, why did you eat that fruit? Why did you listen to that woman? Eve, why did you listen to that serpent? We would all have done the same thing. The fact of the matter is, though, sin came in the world, and death came by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all of us have sinned. But I like to look a little farther. I like to look all the way down. I probably should have read verse 11, too. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement through Jesus. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Thanks, Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men into justification of life. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way that we could ever be saved into eternal life except through Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here in this text that we're looking at here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that since by one man, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And this is just a wonderful story, how God the Son became man to save man. And when I'm saying that, I want you to understand the Bible teaches God the Son, that we know as Jesus, became fully man. He was as much man as you and I are man. Now I understand he was also fully God. But I don't want in any way minimize his humanity. There is a false teaching, it's called Docetism. Docetism teaches Jesus was not fully man. He was as human as you and I are. And he had to be. He did, because by doing this, by being a man, he could then become the substitute for men who are sinners to die in their place for their sins. And by the man, Christ Jesus, came salvation and resurrection of the dead. God is the source of all life. This is basic theology here. It was God who gave life into the universe as he created. It was God who gives life to every man. It was God who breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It is God who puts life into every person that comes in the world. The Bible says of Jesus in John chapter 1, in him was life, and in life was the light of men. And literally, our own existence, the fact that we are alive, that inexpressible and inexplainable spark that we call life, is a proof of the divinity of a creator who created us. That life is the light of all men. And all life comes from God. But when Adam sinned against God, listen carefully, when he sinned against God, he began to separate himself from life. And in the moment of his sin, he began to die. And our existence ever since then has become literally a slow dying process. Our creation is running down. The second law of thermodynamics speaks about increasing entropy. Things are always running downward. We know that in each of our lives, as we live our lives, that yes, there's a moment of birth, but in that moment of birth, from the moment on, we begin dying. Our skin cells begin dying, even when we're young, and our blood cells die off, and then others are replacing them. But in the course of our life, we're not going uphill, we're going downhill. You guys know that, those of you who are adults, you know how the glory fades away. Okay? Amen. 80 years old. He says that. It all fades, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's death. That's the principle of death that's been introduced in this world through sin, through Adam, because we have been separated from God. But Jesus came to bring us back into relationship. And that relationship is such that we have the promise that someday there'll be a resurrection from the dead. When it's all finished, when it's complete, when God's work comes around to that point where this is the time and this is the place when the coming of Christ occurs, those death processes will be reversed. So it comes through Christ, first of all. Second support of the resurrection of the dead is this. The resurrection of the dead is in Christ. Verse 21 says it came through Christ. But I want you to see in verse 22 that it is in Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we have a real anticipation of a someday future resurrection of our bodies from the dead, because we are in Christ. Not only through Christ, but in Christ. Now the Bible teaches an interesting concept, and that is that God sees us where we are and what we are in, okay? In other words, there's a difference between the believer and the unbeliever in that the unbeliever is outside of Christ while the believer is inside of Christ. And therefore, when God sees the believer, it's not that he sees the believer as being better than the unbeliever. It's not that he sees that our righteousness is better than the righteousness of the unbeliever. One is wicked and one is righteous. But what he sees instead is that there's the unbeliever, wicked and unrighteous, and then there's Christ. And the believer is inside of Christ. Inside of Christ. Now this is also true of us in Adam. Every one of us was in Adam. I want to show you an interesting concept. You'll find it in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Now, this is a totally different story. It really has nothing to do with the resurrection of the dead. It's a passage in which the writer of Hebrews is comparing the Melchizedek priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. Now, Hebrews is very clear. There is one Melchizedek priest. That one Melchizedek priest is, the one major characteristic of the Melchizedek priesthood, if you study in Hebrews, is that it never dies. It never is replaced. It abides forever. So there's only one Melchizedek priest. That Melchizedek priest, by the way, is Jesus Christ. Melchizedek means the King of Righteousness. And he is the Melchizedek priest. And in Hebrews, the writer is comparing Jesus as the Melchizedek priest to the Aaronic priest of the Old Testament. And in doing so, what he's trying to say is the Melchizedek priesthood is much better than the Aaronic priesthood. Christ, the Melchizedek priest, is much better than Aaron, the high priest of the Old Testament law. And in doing this, he makes an argument that's interesting here. He argues that that the Aaronic priesthood, here represented by Levi, who was great-grandfather, I believe, of Aaron. He was the son of the son of Jacob that was responsible for the upkeep of the religious ceremonies and the places of Israel. And so Levi, the argument here is Levi gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, when Abraham had come back from destroying five kings that had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he came back, and on the way back, he met Melchizedek. And to Melchizedek, he gave a tithe. Now, the writer of Hebrews is making an argument here that when Abraham gave that tithe to Melchizedek, that in his genes somewhere, if you will, or in his body somewhere, was the seed of a little boy that would be born four generations later, whose name was Levi. And Levi, of course, was the great-grandfather of Aaron. And so in Abraham was Levi, and in Levi was Aaron. This is what was being said here. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9. It says this: "And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes from all the Israelite nation, Levi who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Actually, his great-grandfather. There's Abraham, there's Isaac, there's Jacob, then there was Levi. And so Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. Now, the story is not important really to the point. The point I'm trying to make here is that the Bible oftentimes looks at us as being in our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers. So although I was born in 1972, I was in my grandfather in 1940-something. You understand what I'm saying? And I was in my great-great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. And so in that way, in this way we're looking at this, is what we call seminal headship. In each of our fathers, there is a little bit of us going all the way back to Adam. And in our passage here, it says this: "For as in Adam all die..." And the point is made here that when Adam died, when Adam sinned and Adam died, we were also seminally in Adam. And so seminally we also sinned, and seminally we also died. You see, the Bible says we're born sinners. We are born with the guilt of sin. You say, how can that be? Little baby's innocent, hadn't done anything wrong yet. Well, we might argue that, but even if we gave to that person, that little baby had never done anything wrong yet, he's still already a sinner. Why? Because he was seminally in his father. And that's how God sees it. By the way, that's why Jesus Christ the Savior had to be born of a virgin. So there would be no seminal connection to the father, to a physical father. And so he was totally human, totally God, or totally human and God in the flesh, but yet he was not connected to that legacy of death and sin in the way that God looks at it. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 it says this, that we were in Adam. You and I are in Adam. You and I in Adam die. Every person that's in Adam, and that's every man and woman that's ever lived, every person that's in Adam, all of them die. But here's the point I want to make here today. This is the support for the resurrection. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, what do you think he's talking about when he says in Christ? He means that when you're born again, you are no longer considered to be in Adam. Or maybe you are considered to be in Adam, but in a transcending way, in a superimposed way, you are now considered to be in Christ. We are positionally in Christ. You see, now let me show you some verses that deal with that, or that teach that. I could go to so many in Scripture that do this, but I would like you to go to John chapter 14. Let's hear it from the words of Jesus first. Jesus himself taught this in John chapter 14. And follow with me carefully the Word of God as we think about what he's saying. John 14 is one of those great passages. He says in verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Philip was one of the disciples and said, Lord, we'd love to see the Father. Show us the Father and we will be happy. We'd be sufficed if you would show us the Father. And Jesus said in verse 9, I'm paraphrasing this, of course, you know, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 10 is where I want you to pick up. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. And Jesus is saying literally that he and his Father are so much in union. This is that mind-boggling doctrine of the Trinity, of course. But they're so much in union that even though the Father is not seen, even though the Father is in heaven, that Jesus is in the Father. And so much so that when Jesus speaks, he's speaking what the Father gives him. And when Jesus works, he's working what the Father gives him. His works and his speech are from the Father. I am in the Father, he says. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Believe me, I'm in the Father and the Father in me. And so that's an interesting concept. Jesus was able to do his ministry on this earth and to die for our sins in part because he was in the Father. And what he spoke was from the Father. And what he did was from the Father. Now here's where it becomes even more interesting to you and me. Look at verse 20. In the meantime, verse 16, Jesus has said, I'm going to send you a Holy Spirit. I'm going away. And he did. He has sent him back up to the heavens. But when I go away, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. Another comforter, another one just like me. And in verse 20 he says this, at that day, the day that the Holy Spirit comes, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and listen, and ye in me, and I in you. So he's extending this relationship that he has with the Father. He's extending that now to us and saying when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, because you're a believer, at that moment you'll understand that you're in me and I'm in you. Now that's a positional thing. A believer, when they come into Christ, becomes in Christ Jesus. John chapter 14 and verse 20 tells us. Now look a little farther in John 17 and verse 20. Jesus is now praying in that upper room, just before he heads off to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then there he is betrayed. This is his prayer for those who are believers. In verse 20 of chapter 17, read this. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Same thing in verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. And so we are in Christ. I'm not saying we are God. I'm not saying we become God. The Bible does not teach this. But it says that positionally, our position is in Christ Jesus. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the introduction to the church of Thessalonica. And Paul writes here, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he addresses the church at Thessalonica, in Christ Jesus. Look at Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul just revels in this concept. He says it over and over again. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, you and I aren't experiencing those spiritual blessings in heavenly places yet. We're not walking streets of gold or whatever you want to think heaven is up there, where the Bible tells us heaven is. We're not experiencing that yet. We're still on this earth. But in Christ, we have all that positionally. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In him we're chosen before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 7, the same thing. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. How is it that we could be redeemed? How is it we could be? Because we are in Christ. And Christ died for our sins. I don't have to physically die for my sins. Why? Because I'm in Christ and Christ died for my sins. Do you see that? Reading on verse 10, it says that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, you might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. In Him we have this inheritance. Chapter 2 and verse 6. God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, are you sitting in heavenly places yet? I'm not physically yet, but in Christ I am. That's where Christ is sitting right now. I'm in Christ. You see, verse 21, same chapter, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You could go on and on. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on our way back to our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's stop off there. In verse 17, this is one of the ones that probably most well known, it says this, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. You see that little word in, I-N, is not just an inconsequential position in this thought. It is the key to who we are. It's the key to what we are. It's the key to where we are. We are in Christ. When we became saved, when we trusted Christ Jesus, we literally entered into a position where in God's eyes we are in Christ. Whatever happened to Christ happened to us. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Paul wasn't crucified, literally. But when Christ was crucified, Paul was in there. When Christ was crucified, I was in there because I've trusted in Christ. When Christ was crucified, the believer was in there. I'm not talking about some kind of mystical, metaphysical thing. I'm talking about this is the way God sees us. We are in Christ Jesus. Whatever has happened to Christ has happened to us. What is true of Christ is true with us. He has a relationship with the Father as a Son. The Bible says, as many as received into them, gave you power to become the sons of God, even them that believe in His name. How can I have the power, the authority to be called the Son of God? Because I'm in Christ. You see, in Christ, what is true of Christ is true with us. Christ was crucified, and so have I been. Christ was buried, and so have I been. Brothers and sisters, Christ was resurrected, and so have I been. We are in Christ, you see. As in Adam, Paul says, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I want to make sure you read that correctly. Because as we read it in our English, it seems to say there that every person is going to be made alive in Christ. In Christ, let me read the exact words here. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It seems to be a verse that might support those who believe the universal salvation, that all people are going to be saved. That's actually not what it's saying. What it's saying is that all those who are in Christ will be made alive. Just as all those who are in Adam die, so all those who are in Christ will be alive. Is it important what your position is? Yes. Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? My friends, are you in Christ or out of Christ? If you're in Christ, there is a resurrection of the dead. Just as Christ was resurrected to walk physically upon this earth to invite a disciple to touch Him and feel Him, and so too there will be a physical resurrection because of the fact that it is in Christ. So first of all, the resurrection is true because it is through Christ. Secondly, the resurrection is true because it is in Christ. And secondly, and thirdly, the resurrection is true because it is for those who are of Christ. Verse 23, it says this, but every man in his own order. In other words, there's a time for each. Christ the first fruits, He was the first one resurrected. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. Now, they that are Christ speaks of possession. In other words, people who belong to Christ will be resurrected. And brothers and sisters, there is this beautiful truth that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a possession of Him. You belong to Him. Let's look just a few pages back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says this in verse 19 to believers. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Back another page or two to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 23. It says this, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Our salvation is through Christ, our salvation is in Christ, and our salvation makes us belong to Christ. We are of Christ. And so therefore, I would present to you that the third support for the resurrection of the dead is this, that what Christ owns, what belongs to Him, He will not fail to complete. And He will complete it physically as well as spiritually. He will not leave you behind. He will not leave you uncompleted. He will not leave you as though He had something that was not to be taken care of. He will make sure that not only does He save your spirit and your soul, but He also resurrects your body. Now again, I don't mean that you're going to walk around the same, exactly the same body you have now with all the problems that come along with it. Sin nature, weaknesses, deformities. There is a spiritual body. We'll try to understand that when we get to that passage. But what is clear here is that the Bible is teaching a resurrection, a bodily resurrection of the dead. A bodily resurrection. Just as Jesus was bodily resurrected from the dead, so too those that are of Christ and in Christ and through Christ will be bodily resurrected from the dead. How does that matter to me? Oh, it matters so much. It matters so much. I talked about the fact that there are many people out there who are the intellectuals. And they don't accept that there's a resurrection of the dead. They are Sadduceic. The Sadducees in Jesus' day were those who believed there was no resurrection of the dead. They would have said like Christopher Hitchens would or Samuel Dawkins would today. They would say, after you die, you just cease to exist. You just go into a blackness. But you're not even conscious of that because you don't even exist in that blackness. So you just cease to be when you die. There are a lot of people who believe that today. To them, I would say, the Bible says there is life after death. And the Bible says there's a resurrection of the dead. And the majority of people, though, in this world do believe in life after death. And the majority of people in this world do believe that there's a resurrection from the dead. But being biblically illiterate, which the majority of people in this world are, being biblically illiterate, they would say, yes, I believe in life after death. And yes, I believe in the resurrection. I believe that I will be a part of it. Because I'm such a good guy. And we have to present to them what the Bible says. The resurrection of the dead is based upon Christ, Christ, and Christ. Through Christ, in Christ, and of Christ. You understand that? In other words, you're not just going to slip into a resurrection of the dead. You're just not going to slip into life after death. You're not going to float your way in because you were doing all right down here on this earth. No. No, no, my friends. You must come through Christ. You must be in Christ. You must belong to Christ. And the way that happens is through faith in what He's done for your sins. Just simply trusting. The Bible says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said to a woman whose brother had died, He said, I am the resurrection life. He that believeth in me shall never die, and he that liveth and believeth in me, I can't even quote it now. That's one of the most familiar verses that we know. I've read it many times and quoted it many times. Let me just get it right here. I am the resurrection life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die.
faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. It's through Christ that puts you in Christ and makes you of Christ. And that's how you'll have the resurrection. Unfortunately, to speak to you, those of you here that are believers who have come through Christ, unfortunately for many of us, we forget the fact that there is an eternal existence after this one. That there is a resurrection of our bodies from the dead. And what I mean by that is not that we don't think about it, but we don't live like it's a reality. In other words, we act like this bodily existence is all there is. I might as well get what I can get here. You know, make my money here. Have my fun here. Enjoy my life here. It's all about here and now. It's all about me. And Christianity, and I'm including a lot of people who are genuine Christians. Christianity is full of people who are all about me. I'll wear what I want to wear. I'll dress the way I want to dress. I'll listen to what I want to listen to. I'll get the people to look at me. I want people to recognize me. I want me, 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 me. When we as believers are called to a higher standard where it becomes not about me, but about Christ, I'm going to dress the way that would please Christ. I'm going to act the way that would please Christ. I'm going to go to places that would please Christ. I'm going to say the things that would please Christ. I'm going to say the things that would uplift and glorify Him. Why? Because it is through Him, it is in Him, it is of Him that I have salvation. And in Him, through Him, and of Him, I have a resurrection of the dead with a new body to walk in the completed work of Christ. Oh, that we as believers could lift our eyes off of the shallow and weak elements of this world and place them on eternity. That would be a church that was changed. That would be a church that would be changed. And I would pray for that for every one of us. God, give us an eternal vision. Help us to see 70 years here is a wisp compared to eternity. This old broken down body here is a wreck compared to the resurrection. And for these things, Christ must be glorified. Today I lift Him up before you, brothers and sisters, as your Savior. I lift Him up to you as your completer. I lift Him up to you as your Lord and your God. Let's all worship Him today.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.